Can't we get along? This is the series we've been in. We started 1 Corinthians back in July. We moved right into 2 Corinthians. It takes a while to get through these books. Imagine if we weren't going a chapter at a time. Imagine if we're doing section by section. We'd be here for the next 8 years. So we are in the home stretch of this letter. The theme of it is, can't we get along? The Corinthians were a source of constant conflict. And so we're taking lessons from Paul's letter to this church as they sort out what is going on. To kick things off, I love the fact that Michelle already brought this up. Where are my New Year's resolution people? Yeah, I laughed. Nobody? I had a few in Redverse. Maybe they just took my hand because they felt bad. Really? No. Wow. I love this discussion about New Year's resolutions because I've learned in the course of connecting with people and chatting, there's three groups of people. The first group are those who faithfully take on a New Year's resolution and actually complete it by the end of the year. They're rare. They're kind of like the parking spot close to the door, right? You don't see them very often, but every once in a while you stumble upon one like, how did that happen? Right? They figured some key out. They keep it simple or whatever it is. They just happen to get through to the end. Then there's my group. I always start the year with really great resolutions, and by February, it's like, I'm too busy for that. I tried, I put my best foot forward, but it's 2 months in, everyone's going crazy, I can't do it anymore. I'm throwing in the towel, right? And I think a lot of people fall in that category, because we see the potential, we know we can make the change, it just doesn't seem to stick for some reason. And then there's those, apparently we've got a church full of them this morning, that don't do resolutions anymore. And we all have really good ideas, right? I pick on Michelle. We have a theme for the year. We have this really good idea. It's just a day. I don't have to start something new just because the calendar flipped. Whatever your reasoning is, we always have a really good reason. But the heart of it is the fact that we've tried the resolution thing way too many times. We've failed way too many times. I'm out. I'm not doing it anymore. And find something that works for me. And this morning I want to suggest that maybe the key for those of us that try and fail and those that have just stopped trying, I wonder if there's the key to all of it. Doesn't start with trying to get in shape or trying to be a better husband, or maybe it doesn't start with us. Maybe the key to a good resolution starts with Christ. Recently, Michelle and I were at Elam, one of the churches in Saskatoon, and Pastor Lucas had this quote. He said, when Jesus is on the throne of our life, everything else in life falls into place and complements each other. But when Christ isn't on the throne, everything in our life competes for the throne. When Christ is on the throne, everything else has a place, and it all works together to keep Christ on the throne. But when he's not there, everything competes for your attention, for your worship, for your finances, for your time, and for your energy. And I thought it was a great challenge, because just because you call yourself a Christian doesn't necessarily mean that Christ is on the throne. Can we be honest enough with ourselves to say, yeah, that's true? And so maybe this year, the goal isn't to lose weight, isn't to be more generous, isn't to be whatever. It's simply to get Christ back on the throne of our life. And the reason I start there, and as we dive into 2 Corinthians 10, we're going to see Paul put on full display what it means to have Christ on the throne of our life. Because when Christ is on the throne, we handle opposition and challenges differently. We approach life differently. When Christ is on the throne, We know where our authority comes from. We know where our purpose comes from. We know where, how life is supposed to work. Because what's going to happen in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians is you're going to notice a shift in tone and message. As I was reading, preparing for the message, I was having such a hard time getting into this chapter. Because the first part of 2 Corinthians, the first 9 chapters, Paul is so full of joy and he's celebrating because the church repented and they changed their ways and they've come back to him and he is celebrating them. And then all of a sudden in chapter 10, it just switches. And Paul is defending himself now to the church. Because there's two groups of people that he is now writing to in this final part of 2 Corinthians. The first group, how many of you know that when we say the church is doing something really well, it doesn't necessarily mean the whole church is doing it? That sometimes there's a few minority that are still sticking their feet in the ground and still refusing to get on the same page, right? One of the things I've talked about a lot is I've seen a lot of healing in our church. I've seen God heal hearts and heal relationships. I've told people, I've seen people come through the doors of the church I never thought would ever come through the doors because of past hurt and things that have happened in the past. But they're here, and I love it because it's God is moving. But it doesn't mean everyone is finding healing. It doesn't mean everyone is having that experience. There's still a few that haven't found the healing that they are desperately looking for, and that part breaks my heart. So Paul's writing to those, even though most of the church has turned back to him, he's writing to those who are still rebelling against him, but he's also writing to those who have arrived in the church and are trying to circumvent his authority. They're trying to steal the Corinthian church from Paul, and the way they are doing it is less than godly, less than Christ-honoring, and so he has to be bold, he has to be upfront, and he has to address it. It has to be done. But he doesn't do it the way we would typically do something like that. So with all of that, that is way more intro than I wanted. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Follow along on the screen or however you choose to follow along. Now I, Paul, appeal to you with the gentleness and kindness of Christ. Though I realize you think I am a timid in person and bold only when I write from far away. Well, I'm begging you now, so that when I come, I won't have to be bold with those who think we act from human motives. We are human, but we don't wage war as humans do. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and to destroy false arguments. We destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture the rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ. And after you have become fully obedient, we will punish everyone who remains disobedient. Paul starts off, we use God's weapons instead of worldly weapons. Paul starts the chapter off by addressing the fact that his character is under attack. He's going to bring up the fact that his handling of this special offering they're collecting for Jerusalem is under attack, that they think he's dipping into the pot to help himself out. They're calling him weak, and he's taking ministry from a human perspective, not empowered by God. They're not just calling his character into question, they're actually calling his faith and his ability to follow God into question. And I don't know about anybody else, but if I had those strong of accusations come against me, my instinct is to get puffed up and to prove them wrong, right? I'll show you. I'll put you back in your place if that's what you, right? Because we would defend ourselves. We want to make sure that everyone understands that I am called, that whatever it is, when people come against us, the natural reaction is to puff up and respond in strength. You want to push me around? I'm going to push back. But Paul doesn't do that. Because when Christ is on the throne, and Christ is our authority, then our instinct becomes to handle things the way Christ would handle it. And what does Paul say? He's like, I'm gonna address this with gentleness and kindness like Christ. You want to see the gentleness and kindness of Christ in the face of opposition? Look no further than when Jesus was arrested. He didn't resist. He didn't fight back. When he was on trial before the high priest, and they brought all of those blasphemous false testimonies against him, he didn't speak up. He didn't talk back. He didn't point out all of their flaws. He remained silent. He remained gentle. He remained kind. And everyone goes, always comes to, but Jesus flipped tables. You pick the one instant. You read through the entirety of the gospel. Jesus is kind, gentle, and he even calls you to be wise as serpents, but gentle as doves. And he takes it a step further, and he says that even when it comes to engaging with these opponents, I don't use the methods of the world. What does he mean by weapons of the world? He doesn't use his strength. He doesn't shout louder. He doesn't get bigger. He doesn't rally the people around him. He uses godly weapons to defend himself. And what are the godly weapons he's talking about? Ephesians 6, a final word, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so that you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then, after the battle, you will be still standing. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared. In addition to all these things, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as a helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Paul would go on to say, pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and petition. What are the weapons that we as believers engage with opposition with? It's not force. It's not strength. It's not volume. It's prayer. It's peace. It's the Word of God. It's faith. It's the good news. These are our weapons, and they go contrary to how the average person takes it on, but as believers, because this is how Jesus took it on, this is how we are to take it on. When Jesus sits on the throne of our life, we want to handle situations the way he would have. And the way he does it is through kindness, peace, truth, faith, and the Word of God. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer deflects anger, but harsh words make tempers flare. How many people are more familiar with the second part than the first part? Thanks. A gentle answer deflects anger. Jesus approached things with gentleness. Continuing on, verse 7, look at the obvious facts. Those who say they belong to Christ must recognize that we belong to Christ as much as they do. I seem to be boasting too much. I may seem to be boasting too much about the authority given to us by the Lord, but our authority builds you up. It doesn't tear you down. So I will not be ashamed of using my authority. I'm not trying to frighten you by my letters. For some say Paul's letters are demanding and forceful, but in person he is weak and his speeches are worthless. Those people should realize that our actions when we arrive in person will be as forceful as what we say in our letters from far away. Paul then moves to God's authority versus human authority. When someone in our world typically has authority, how do they usually exercise that authority? They usually use it in a way to make sure that everyone under them knows it, right? They do everything in their power to keep the power. And so they knock down, they tear down, they keep everyone in their place. They use their position to impose their will. Right? That is how authority is typically handled in our world. But Paul has this different approach to authority. And it's this human perspective of authority that he's trying to address, because these new teachers have arrived and they're pointing out Paul's weaknesses. They're pointing out everything that is wrong with Paul. So one of the things that we still value today, but they did back then, was physical appearance, right? How strong, how do they look? How do they, can I follow this person? How attractive are they, if you will? Early descriptions of Paul's appearance was Paul was short, almost bald, with crooked legs and a hooked nose. That is how the New Testament believers describe Paul. And so when the teachers were talking about Paul, they're like, when he shows up, look at this little guy. He doesn't exude strength. He doesn't exude authority. Look at the little guy. Pat him on the head, right? They talk down about him. They talk down about his ability to speak. Paul was really open about the fact that he wasn't the most elegant speaker. 1 Corinthians 2, when I first came to you, dear brothers and sisters, I didn't use lofty words and impressive wisdom to tell you God's secret plan. For I decided that while I was with you, I would forget everything except Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified. I came to you in weakness, timid, and trembling, and my message and my preaching were very plain. Rather than using clever and persuasive speeches, I relied only on the power of the Holy Spirit. I did this so you would trust not in human wisdom, but in the power of God. Paul's very open about the fact that he came in weakness and timidity because he didn't want their faith to be based on him. They didn't want their faith based on his arguments or his ability to lead or anything else that we typically, he was relying on the power of God because he understood that his authority comes from God. And he points it out so beautifully. Where human authority tears people down and keeps them in their place, what does the authority from God do for those around him? He says it builds up. Why? Because Jesus said that if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you must be willing to serve all. When you have Christ's authority operating in you, it's not about keeping everyone down. It's actually about building everyone else up around you. So Paul's like, yeah, I'm going to operate in that authority. I'm going to make sure everyone knows I have that authority because it's to your benefit that I walk in that authority. When Christ sits on the throne, when the one who has all authority over all of creation in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, the one who has everything under his feet is sitting on the throne of your life, you now have divine authority to live the life that God has called you to. Because God's authority so far surpasses the authority that the world operates with. When Christ sits on the throne, you understand where your authority comes from, and then you can walk and live in that divine authority that not only builds you up, builds up everyone around you. Continue on verse 12. Oh, don't worry. We wouldn't dare say that we are as wonderful as these other men who tell you how important they are. But they are only comparing themselves with each other, using themselves as a standard of measurement. How ignorant. We will not boast about things done outside our area of ministry, our area of authority. We will boast only about what has happened within the boundaries of the work God has given us, which includes our working with you. We're not reaching beyond these boundaries as we claim authority over you as if we had never visited you, for we were the first to travel all the way to Corinth with the good news of Christ. Nor do we boast and claim credit for the work someone else has done. Instead, we hope that your faith will grow so the boundaries of our work among you will be extended. Then we'll be able to go and preach the good news in other places far beyond you, where no one else is working. Then there will be no question of our boasting about work done in someone else's territory. As the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. When people commend themselves, it doesn't count for much. The important thing for the Lord is for the Lord to commend them. If you have your physical Bible, I encourage you to grab a pen and underline that last part. The important thing is for the Lord to commend them. The important thing is for the Lord to commend you. God's commendation versus man's. And what is Paul pointing out here? Paul's pointing out the fact that these new preachers have shown up and they are trying to use everything in worldly at their disposal to prove that they deserve to be the leadership of the church. Right? So they've picked on Paul's ability to preach. Look at how good I preach. Look at how knowledgeable I am. Look at all the things that I have done in all these other areas. And Paul's pointing out the fact they've never even been to those areas. They're saying, look at how great the Corinthian church is because of our leadership. And Paul's like, what are you talking about? I was the one that started the church. I was the one who got it. Why are you claiming it for yourself? They use human tactics. They compare themselves not only with Paul, but with each other. Right? I'm better than the guy down the road. I'm better than Apollos. I'm better than Peter. Look at all the things that I am doing. And Paul's like, comparing yourselves to each other is pointless. And it's at this point in the letter that I hope you start to realize that Paul isn't defending himself for his own sake. Paul's actually defending himself for the sake of the church. He's trying to remind them that he operates in a divine authority to be their leader, and he's trying to protect them from false teachers. They're trying to move in and steal them away, not from Paul, but from the heart of God. Does Paul care about what people think about him? No. Who does he care about? Whose approval is he seeking? The Lord's. Whose commendation is he looking for? The Lord's. And even when he talks about everything that's happening with the Corinthian church, is it him claiming it? No. He's saying, look what God's doing. Look at the good things he's accomplished in this church. And what's his motive? To build himself up? No. His motive for pointing out the growth that is happening in the Corinthians is so that he can go out and plant more churches, share the gospel with more people. It's not about him. It's about everyone around him. It's about the mission that God has put him on. Why? Because his commendation comes from God. His approval is the only approval Paul wants is the approval of God. Because he recognizes two things. One, when it all comes to an end, and when you stand before God on Judgment Day, it doesn't matter what all the nice things the church says about you, doesn't matter all the nice things your family says about you, the only approval you will need on that day is the approval of Jesus Christ. But when you live for the approval of Christ on that day, when you live for those words, well done, good and faithful servant, it impacts your life today because you stop chasing the approval of people, you stop chasing the approval of society, and you start pursuing the only approval that is offered to you completely free if you're willing to submit and put him on the throne. When Christ is on the throne of your life, you have all the approval and commendation you will ever need to succeed and experience victory and the good things that God has set in store for you. When Christ is on the throne, everything else falls into place and complements each other. And so this morning, my challenge for you is, regardless if you are a resolution person or not, let's use the word goal. That's a nice word that our society likes to throw around. Your goal for this year is that by the end of 2026, you can look back and say, I'm closer to Jesus than when the year started. And maybe you just took a baby step. Maybe you took leaps and bounds. Whatever it is, can we just agree that we want to get a little bit closer? That we want to experience God's authority and approval and do things His ways just a little bit more. And whatever that looks like, maybe it's a little extra time in the Word at the beginning of the day. Maybe it's just committing to opening your Bible every day instead of every second day or wherever you're at. Maybe it's just praying a little bit more. Whatever it looks like, maybe it's getting involved in a small group and just sharing life and faith with other people. Whatever it looks like, this morning, my hope is that you'll figure out what your step is. How can you make sure and cement Jesus as the greatest priority and authority in your life? How can you make sure that your life revolves around the only one it's meant to revolve around? Because if we could do that, you will start to experience the freedom and the victory that is found in Christ and Christ alone. It requires effort. It requires intention. But man, does it ever bear the most glorious fruit we could ever want in our life. I don't know about anybody else, but I would love for everything to be in place instead of everywhere chaos. If it starts with Jesus on the throne, sign me up. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you are the author and sustainer of everything, that through you everything has its creation and its being. Jesus, I thank you that you are the highest authority. And when we submit ourselves to your authority, then that authority just helps us handle and approach life more freely, more confidently. So Jesus, speak to us today and show us what our next step is this year. How can we draw nearer to you so that everything else in life just goes a little bit better? Father, we submit to you. We give our life completely to you. Jesus, may you be on the throne. May we walk and live and speak in that truth and that reality. I pray this in your mighty name, Lord Jesus. Amen.